Let me welcome you home to our time around the Word of God today. We're glad that we're still been able to broadcast today through Facebook Live to those that are listening in. We welcome you in the Lord's great and precious name. Outside we have a very heavy fall of snow for us here in this part of the world anyhow. The Mourne Mountains look very resplendent today, covered with the snow. I always like to see the snow on the mountain, but when it comes down lower, then you know that you are in problems. So we're glad that we're inside safe and sound, and I hope likewise you and your home that you're safe and sound, and we're glad to welcome you around the word of the Lord today once again. Our apologies to our sermon audio friends. We have had technical difficulties, and so I hope you're able to switch over to Facebook in time for the preaching of God's word and for our time together this morning. Our announcements for the week ahead are very simple. We have the Junior Challenge on Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. as normal, and all of the young people are very welcome to come and to join with us Tuesday at 7 p.m. and the log-on times will be put up before that, or if you require them, you contact me personally. Wednesday at 8 p.m. is our Zoom prayer meeting. We were so glad last week to see so many who had logged on, and we had a really blessed time around the Word of God as the Lord reminded us all of the great things that mustard seed faith can still accomplish. So do remember the prayer time on Wednesday. And then our presbytery has organized special prayer times this incoming Saturday. We want to set it aside as a day of prayer and fasting and seeking the face of God. And those prayer times are 10:30 to approximately 11:30 and 2 o'clock to approximately 2:30. And you can check on the Free Presbyterian Church Facebook page if you want details of how to log on to that. And all the details will be there for you. But we want our own people to set it aside, not just the time to log on to the Zoom prayer meetings with many hundreds of others around the province, but also the time personally in your own home with your own family to seek the face of God and to cry unto God for his divine intervention in our nation and in our land at this particular time. Now I would like to commence by reading with you from one of the best known psalms. We love to sing it here. I put it up on Facebook last evening. Psalm number one. It is the story of the blessed man. Psalm number one. Here we have the happiness of the godly. The happiness of the godly. Today there's a lot of unhappiness in this world that we live in. And every time we turn on the news or listen into it, there seems to be yet more bad news. But the Christian, in and of him or herself, should be a content and happy individual. And here we read about the happiness of the godly man in Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 1 to 6. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. We're going to end our reading here at verse 6. And with the word of God open before us, I want you, where you are, just to bow your head with me. And let us humble our hearts before Almighty God. And let us ask him for his help and grace and presence in our time around God's word today. So please let's pray and unite our hearts to seek the Lord together. Heavenly Father and eternal Lord, we thank thee for this Lord's Day which thou hast spurred us to see, and for overruling even the external circumstances to permit us this little time around the word of the Lord this day. We pray that thou will accept of our thanks that thou hast not left us in this world without a chart or a compass. We bless thee today for the one who is the light of the world, and in the midst of all of the darkness, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that in him we find true happiness, we find true contentment of life, and we find true satisfaction of life. And we pray that we might be like the godly man of Psalm 1. And Lord, that our spiritual feet might be firmly planted by the rivers of life, and that we might bring forth fruit in our due season. Help us to be like those who meditate upon the law of the Lord day and night. May this sword never be out of our hand. May the word of God be never out of our mind. And as we would meditate upon it and ruminate over it, we pray that thou will bless it to us, and all of its richness, its fullness, and its blessing might be our divine portion in our spiritual walk and in our Christian life. Lord, we come to thee at this time, and as we would now gather around the word of God, I pray that thou wilt send the help of God, the Holy Spirit, to open our hearts, our minds, our lives, to what God the Lord would have to say to us. And I pray that wherever people are listening in, either in their own homes, perhaps in hospital ward, or wherever, Lord, the circumstances may be, that thou wilt be pleased to bless all those that seek thy face. We thank thee for many today who will preach on the internet, and we thank thee for the going forth of God's truth, and I pray that it might find a resting place in hearts and lives. And even today it might be as an arrow shot from God's armoury that will pierce some hardened sinful heart and bring them to saving faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our land today. We lift it up before thee in prayer. And we cry, O God, that thou wilt have mercy upon this nation of ours. We see it under the chastening rod of God, and yet, like Pharaoh of old, men and women and the political leaders and the political elite, they look to science and they look to themselves instead of looking to God for the solution. O Lord, we ask that thou wilt humble proud, arrogant, sinful hearts, that thou wilt bring them low before Almighty God, and that thou wilt cause a genuine seeking after God in this land of ours. We pray for those that are led aside at home and in the hospital wards. We pray that thou wilt visit them with the healing of God. We pray for those consultants and doctors and nurses and all of the staff in our NHS hospitals. We pray that thou wilt be with them. We pray that thou wilt strengthen them. We think of the many Christians who work in the NHS, and I pray that you'll bless them and help them to be a bright and a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Give to all strength for their labours today. And we pray for those who are led aside, known to us. We ask for God's healing touch to be upon them. We pray that thou wilt visit them and that God will heal our land. We cry to thee for healing. We cry to thee for God's blessing. And we ask for the sake of the remnant. We have been reminded even in the weeks that have gone by that God said he wouldn't destroy even the wicked, sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah if he found 10 righteous in them. And Lord, we know that there's more than 10 righteous in these island homes of ours, and for the sake of that remnant, for the sake of the glory of the gospel of Christ and the honour of God's own dear Son, we pray that thou will come, and when the chastening rod is finished, that thou will do a great work of grace and transformation in this land of ours. We confess its sin, we confess its idolatry, we confess how far it's departed from the Lord, but we thank thee that God is a God of mercy, and a God of grace, and a God of pardon. And I pray that thou would look upon us in grace and mercy and pardon today. So abide with us now further. As we wait on before thee around the word of God, we pray that the presence of the Lord might intensify. We ask this believing in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading for the message today is found in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel chapter 4. Over the next few weeks in the will of God, we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. And so today this is an introductory message on how to be holy and happy. How to be holy and happy. And we want to set the scene today and just to do some overviews of what we're actually studying here. And we have to see it in the context of where it's found. So let's read the Word of God again. You help the children at home to find it. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. And we're going to break into the reading at verse 17. Matthew 4 and verse 17. And we're going to read down into chapter 5 and verse 2. So let's hear the Word of God again. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and they healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Amen. We'll end this reading here at verse number 2 of chapter 5. And with the word of God open before us, let's just momentarily pause and ask the Lord's help as we gather around his word for this short time. Let us all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the open Bible. And we thank thee for the wonderful means of the internet that you've given to us today to consider its truth. And we pray that thou, the Spirit of God, will lead us in the truth of the Lord today and draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, dear Father, that thou wilt make us to be holy and happy people, content with our lot on the journey of life, content with Christ, and content with the assurance that his presence has not been taken from us. Though externally the world is in turmoil and chaos, we thank thee that within the heart of the child of God there beats eternal life. And we thank thee, Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." So undertake for us now, as we open up the book of God, and bless it to our hearts and to our lives. And grant us the help of the Holy Spirit. Lead us in all that we would seek to say and do. We pray this today, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember many years ago being in a meeting where Dr. Paisley told the story of two women coming up from Dublin to hear him preach in the Martyrs' Memorial in Belfast. And they waited behind afterwards to speak to God's servant and expressing not their approval, but their disapproval of his preaching. And they advised him that instead of preaching as he did that evening, he would be more advised to preach from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Sermon on the Mount. And unperturbed by their comments, Dr. Paisley simply gave to those two ladies a Bible, and he asked them to show him where the Sermon on the Mount was. And the women, of course, were completely flummoxed as they vainly sought to try and find in the Bible the Sermon on the Mount, which they professed to be experts upon and which they wanted God's servant to preach upon. There are many people like that still in our world today. Professing themselves to become wise, they become fools. And there are many people who profess to know the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and who live the Sermon on the Mount, and they profess to be wise, but in their hearts and how they live their lives, they are fools in the eyes of God. The Sermon on the Mount, to which the ladies alluded, but obviously had never studied, is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 to chapter 7. The Saviour never named it so, nor did the writer of Matthew's Gospel. This title first came into use in the writings of Augustine, who was from North Africa, and he lived from 354 to 430 AD. And he rightly called this opening a public message of the Lord Jesus Christ a sermon, because in it, of course, as we will find, there are major headings, there are subdivisions, there's a development of those subdivisions in what we could call sermonic fashion, and above everything else, right throughout it, as should be with every good sermon, there is application to the heart and application to the life. And of course, this is called the Sermon on the Mount because we find in chapter 5 and verse 1 that he saw the multitudes. And after he saw the multitudes, he went up into a mountain when he was set. And his disciples came unto them, and he opened his mouth and taught them. It's very significant that the Lord Jesus Christ, he gathered the people round about them, and he taught them his truth, and he taught them from the things of God. He didn't entertain them, but he taught them. And people need to be taught the word of God today. Too many times when people come to the public worship of God today, they're entertained. How humorous is the preacher? How funny are the sketches? How entertaining is the music? But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he had the people, he taught them the things of God. And he sat down, as was the wont of the Jewish rabbi, to teach them. And as he was sitting, he shared with them the word of God, and they gathered on the mount to listen to him. Thus the title by Augustine, the Sermon on the Mount. I think all texts of Scripture need to be studied in their overall context. That is a basic principle of scriptural interpretation. And therefore the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5 to chapter 7 needs to be studied in the overall context of Matthew's Gospel. Now we're going to look first and foremost over the next few weeks about the Beatitudes. We'd see how the Lord leads and guides over the next months as to whether or not we proceed into the whole Sermon on the Mount. It's definitely a challenge that I felt the Lord prompting my own heart with over these past months. And I know there are many commentaries on this passage and upon this wonderful sermon. And I have been indebted to those great books that I've been reading over the past few weeks. Thomas Watson, Alan Kearns, C.H. Spurgeon, A.W. Pink, Sinclair Ferguson, just but to name a few. But I especially like the manner in which Dr. Sinclair Ferguson sets out the context in his introduction. He deliberately says he is approaching the whole sermon in simple fashion, and I think that suits me very, very much indeed. So chapter 5 to chapter 7, it is part of a pattern that appears through the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 7 verse 28, the Sermon on the Mount is officially concluded with these words: "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings." Now similar phraseology is found in chapter 11 verse 1, chapter 13 verse 53, chapter 19 verse 1, and chapter 26 and verse 1. So each of all of those references that I've shared with you are given at the end of a discourse by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. And all of these five sections, they major on what is called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel are interchangeable terms. So in chapter 4 verse 17 and 23, this theme had already been introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 17, we read at the very commencement of his preaching, and so he's stepping out from the obscurity of Nazareth and he's going into his public ministry at approximately 30 years of age, and this is the message that he had to proclaim: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we read also in verse 23 of the same chapter that he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So as we come to chapter 5 to chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount is an explanation really of what it meant to belong to the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the gospel, or the gospel of the kingdom. It's a description of those who by God's grace have been put into that kingdom. It is a description of their citizenship and how by the grace of God they ought to live their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. This kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, as stated, are interchangeable terms. Jesus Christ is God's king in this kingdom. He reigns and he rules. And he reigns and he rules in the hearts of the lives of his people. And I would say to you today, the kingdom of heaven, though it is future, in the future tense, the kingdom of heaven is with us at this present time. Jesus said in verse 17, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was no longer just counted as a future period, as the Old Testament prophets did. The king now himself was present. The Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate in human flesh, was now with them. And to those who through faith and repentance, because that's what he preached here, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, became members of that kingdom. And a whole new way of living was required and acquired by them. We're given a very easily remembered outline by Sinclair Ferguson in his wonderful little book. He divides the sermon, this section of Matthew's Gospel, into three main sections, and each are set apart by the phrase "from that time." Matthew 1 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 16, and here the identity of the king is set before us from the teaching of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the king, and he reigns and he rules. Matthew chapter 4 verse 17 to chapter 16 verse 20, we have the second section, and here he fulfills his kingly authority in God's kingdom through his teachings and through his deeds of grace and through his power and through his summons for men and women to press into the kingdom of God and to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then the third section, major section in Matthew, is Matthew 16:21 to chapter 28 verse 20. And here he appears as the suffering king who conquers death through his death. And then at the end, he commissions his ambassadors his messengers to go out into all the world and to preach the kingdom. And he promises to be with them right to the very end of the age. And so in each section of Matthew's Gospel, and in each of those five discourses in Matthew's Gospel, we are learning about the King, because Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the King. And this is important because the whole of the book centres upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what true Christianity is. It centres upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he says, what he has done, and what he has yet to do. It's an important principle to underscore, but I think it bears repeating again today. You cannot live according to the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount until you are in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is not about just morality. It is just not about being good neighbours. The Sermon on the Mount is being in a right relationship with God through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not until you're in a right relationship with God through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you will be in a right relationship with others. Living this sermon, it means submitting to the authority of King Jesus in every aspect of life. Every aspect of life comes under his domain. He is not only our Saviour, he's our Lord and he's our Master. Really, the Sermon on the Mount is a beginner's class in discipleship. And to those who do not see any relevance of the Sermon on the Mount as to how they enter into the kingdom, as to how they live their lives in the kingdom, then I fear, as I speak to you today, that you're not in God's kingdom at all. And you know nothing really about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over your heart and over your life. This sermon has been classified by some commentators as Jesus' manifesto. This is how he intends you and I, who profess his name, to live our lives. This is our new agenda. This is the new behaviour patterns for those who by grace have been translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of light and into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. There are many today, and they say they're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they just live their lives as they've always lived their lives, doing the same sinful things, going to the same sinful places, mixing with the same ungodly company, taking all of those so-called shortcuts along the journey of life to promote themselves. But if you're a true child of God, if you have come by grace into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, you will walk differently. You will talk differently. You will act differently in this world than you have done heretofore. Now, I know there is a paradox here in this kingdom theology, as we've already seen from chapter 4, 17 and 23. It has come already. But we know in another sense it has still to come. And so what's the answer then to this conundrum? It is simply really because the kingdom has already come. And it is through faith in Christ that we enter into it. He reigns in the hearts of his people. Even though for a time we must live, the Bible says, in this present evil world. Kingdom living is not for some future age. Kingdom living is for Christian people in this present evil world. And we know there'll always be a tension. This new lifestyle of being a member of Christ's kingdom will always be opposed by this present evil world in which we have to pass through and in which we must live in and in which we're called to be a witness for the Saviour in. We're aliens here. We're aliens. When I lived in East Africa, in Kenya, I had to carry with me a little identity card. And it was called an alien registration. It was obtained by the Kenyan Foreign Office. And it was my official ID in Kenya. When I was stopped by the police along the road, they asked for my alien registration. And it simply confirmed that though I was legal in the country, I was not a citizen of that country. I was a citizen of another realm, and I was only in that country for a limited period of time. And spiritually speaking, the kingdom of heaven is alien to this present evil age. And there will always be a tension between the two. As Christians, I don't think you and I can expect to have it any other way. There will be different perspectives. There will be different world views. And we have to remind ourselves continually that this world that we are in, we're only passing through it. We're not here to stay. Our citizenship is not here. We're aliens passing through the world. We're members of Christ's kingdom. And we're called to live as members and citizens of that kingdom in this present evil world. But we know when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, there will be the consummation of the kingdom, when the kingdoms of this world will then be transformed into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. And God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth. And they'll be transformed into the new heavens and the new earth over which his Son will reign and rule. And those who are now spiritual citizens will take their place in the literal, eternal manifestation of God's kingdom, which is yet to come. But this kingdom, this spiritual kingdom, as has been pointed out, is for here and it is for now. And you and I were called to live out its teachings now, in this present sinful age. This is kingdom living for Christ in an alien, hostile world. I think there are good biblical reasons as we look up ahead as to why we should study the Sermon on the Mount. Another weighty volume on the Sermon on the Mount was penned by the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones many years ago. He did a series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount, as only he could do, and it was put into print. And though those sermons were written many years ago, they haven't changed in their application. Why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ died, he suggested, to enable us to live the Sermon on the Mount. To live the Sermon on the Mount. Titus 2 and 14, and we looked at that text some weeks ago, reminds us that he died to purify unto himself a peculiar people who were zealous of good works. The Bible teaches he died to make it possible for his people to live out Christ's truth in a broken, sinful, fallen world. He died to purify unto himself a peculiar people. He died to make us zealous of good works. And don't say today it's impossible to live out the Sermon on the Mount, because if you say that, it's an attack really upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died to make us holy. He died that we might be a peculiar people, separated unto himself. Lloyd-Jones said, secondly, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount emphasizes the need for the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and the new birth. We cannot live out these precepts in and of ourselves. And even as we read down the Beatitudes, even as we never go any further than the Beatitudes, we come to realize how far short we fall of what God requires. And we know that this is a work of God, a work of grace, a work of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And it has to be so in all of our lives. And I want to ask you today, do you know the Spirit's work of regeneration and the new birth in your heart and life today? Because if you've never been born again by the Spirit of God, you're still in your sin. Nicodemus, a righteous, self-righteous man, one of the leaders of the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, Jesus said to him in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 3 and 7, he said, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. He had to know the new birth. He knew what it was to experience the physical birth, but now he had to know the new birth, what it was to be born of God from heaven. And you must so do likewise. There's no other way to blessing than to live out this sermon in our lives. This is the way to be truly blessed from God. Look at all of those blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. And so on. Right down the Beatitudes. If you want to be blessed, then study the Sermon on the Mount. Lloyd-Jones reminds us that the Sermon on the Mount is the best way to evangelize. He has words of counsel for us. And I think they're worthy of us stopping to consider them further today. He said many years ago, "I am never tired of saying that what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people in, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. And if she did that, men and women would be crowding into our buildings." Well, how true that is. Oftentimes we think, even locally in local churches, that we need to do periods of evangelistic preaching and get a well-known preacher in and organize those meetings and go around the district and invite others in. And all of those things are absolutely proper in their place to do. But primarily, not just occasionally, but every week, every day of the week, every week of the year, we need to be living out the Sermon on the Mount. We need to be living as kingdom people in a broken, fallen world, that others might behold our good works and see the Lord Jesus Christ. And when our lives touch the world that we live in, then the world will want to come to see what has motivates us, what has changed us. Oh, we all have to confess that we want the world to see more of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And if that is the case, then there's no better way to do that than to live out his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. These Beatitudes, they set forth the way to true happiness. The word for blessed means happy. And what the Bible means by that is not the superficial, airy-fairy happiness of the world. It's not the happiness that you find at the bottom of a bottle or in a needle or in an ungodly place of amusement or entertainment. It is happiness in the highest sense of the world. It is the soul at peace with God, the soul at peace with itself, the soul at peace with others. And the result is the Old Testament equivalent of the happiness of the godly man in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, and blessed or happy is the man who has the characteristics of Psalm 1. These Beatitudes teach us that material possessions can't bring us happiness. You take time to read them all down, study them through, and you'll note that there's no mention made of money, not a bit of it. Winning the lottery will not make you happy. It will not make you happy. There's no mention of property. There's no mention of gold. There's no mention of lands. There is nothing truly in this world that can satisfy the inner cravings of the soul. King Solomon, at the end of his life, he had all of those things. He had property, he had money, he had gold, he had power, he had authority. And yet his lament in the book of Ecclesiastes is worth meditating upon. He said in Ecclesiastes verse 1 and 2, "Vanity of vanities," said the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And without God and without Christ, everything is vanity. It is emptiness. What profit hath a man of all his labour, which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever." We've all seen it in our lifetimes. We've all seen people who would not have spent, as we say, a penny, and who were hoarders and who were miters, and they hoarded up that money and they left lots of money behind them. And somebody else came behind them and spent all the money that they had spent a lifetime hoarding up just in a short period of time. All is vanity. A life lived without God, without sense or purpose, is a vain life. Sensual pleasures cannot bring us happiness. There are many men and women who have tried to lose themselves in such pleasures in this age of sensuality in which we live in. But all it has done is to create further misery and heartache. In the book of Proverbs, frequent mention is made to the wicked actions of the adulteress. And the adulteress really is a metaphor for the wicked, sinful, sensual age that we live in. We read in Proverbs 6:26, "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." Adultery, of course, is a heinous sin, not only before God, but adultery is a heinous sin because it brings hurt and ruin into the lives of countless people. And yet today, it's accounted as a little thing. All around us, marriages break down. 50% of all marriages across our land end up in divorce. Homes are ruined. Children are torn between parents. Does it bring happiness? It definitely does not. Worldly power can neither bring happiness. In the past week, we have witnessed the handover of power of one president to another in the United States of America. And the victor, though elated, he will quickly realize and discover the pressures of being in authority and the heavy weight of responsibility that comes with the job. And he will have many sleepless nights up ahead. And the vanquished was none too happy either at having to give up his office and power. Did it bring happiness? Not really. The late Enoch Powell once said that all political careers end in tears. It doesn't have to be so, but sadly, invariably it is. The Beatitudes, they teach us what true happiness really is. And what is true happiness? Well, we teach the boys and girls, happiness is to know the Saviour. Happiness is to know the Lord. The old adage is true: if you want to be truly happy, then you first of all have to be made by God's grace holy. Holiness and a heart that is right with God comes first. When we come to consider these individual beatitudes, we will learn about poverty of spirit that lives in the very opposition to all that the world has to say. We'll learn about mourning, we'll learn about meekness, we'll learn about hungering, we'll learn about thirsting. And all of these things have to do with a right spiritual relationship with Christ. They form what is the Christian's proper standing before the Lord. And upon such an individual, Christ hath pronounced this blessing: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, the world would say, blessed are the haughty and the arrogant and the self-motivated and those who have a high opinion and a high self-esteem. But the Bible says the very opposite. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is where the Christian is. Oh, the happiness of the man or woman, the boy or girl, the young teenager, not as rightly related to the Lord. In Psalm 1, we commence by reading, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Blessed is the man that walketh. This is just daily progression. This is daily walking out the Christian life. And you can't be happy, you can't be content in that walk with God day by day. During the past week, I was trying to trace out the word blessed throughout the Psalms and to see the happiness of the true child of God. Let me share with you just some reference that I noted down. In Psalm 2 and 12, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." I think that's a summary of the whole theology of happiness. Happy are all they that put their trust in God. Is your trust in God today? You can never be happy amidst all the unhappiness of this world that we live in at the present time unless your trust is in the Lord. In Psalm 32, verse 1, we read, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Oh, what a blessing it is that the Lord no longer imputes to us our sin, but imputes to us the righteousness of Christ instead. And when we stand before Almighty God, we stand arrayed and robed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true happiness. When you come to die, that doctrine of imputation will be the greatest truth that you'll die with. We don't die in our own righteousness, we die, but we also live with the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Happy. Happy is such an individual. We read in Psalm 65, verse 4, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." Oh, what a blessing that we've been chosen in Christ before the very foundation of the world. Psalm 84 and 4, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they shall be still praising thee." These are just some of the many blessings of the heart that is right with God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus addressed, they looked at external appearance. And sadly, in evangelical Christianity today, we have many, and they're just like the scribes and the Pharisees. They foolishly think they can measure the spirituality of an individual by what they look like from the outside. Do they wear the right shirt and tie? Is their hair the right length? Do they have the right clothing upon? Do they go to the right places? But Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially in this introductory session that we read together, he majored on what was going on in the heart. It's in the heart where the great transformation is wrought. It's in the heart where belief is first formed. Romans 10 and 9 reminds us, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." When we speak here of the resurrection, we're also including the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in chapter 10, verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with confession, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now let me ask you as we conclude today, have you savingly believed in your heart in the death, in the burial, in the resurrection, in the ascension, and in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for your sins? If you have done so, you're truly blessed. You're really happy. This is the description of the happy soul that is bound for heaven and their eternal home. Philip Doddridge wrote those famous words, "O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptors all abroad. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away." I'm glad. I know there are many listening in today, and you can look back to that happy day when Jesus washed your sins away. There's only one way to be happy, and that is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. And those that are happy are holy and accepted before God in Christ, and they're now ready to be taught. And he sat down and he gathered the multitudes on the mountainside, and he taught them, and they opened up this great chapter with the Beatitudes. Over the next few weeks, we're going to listen in to what Christ had to teach these multitudes about hearts that have pressed into the kingdom, about hearts that are members of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you today are still outside that kingdom, I beseech you, I implore you to press into God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And through faith in Christ today, come to experience your sins forgiven and have pardon and peace with God through faith in God's own dear Son. Let's please unite our hearts in prayers. We conclude our time. around the scriptures of truth. Thank you very much for joining with us. God willing, we'll be going live once again on Facebook this evening at 6 p.m. And so we look forward to your company once again. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we thank thee with grateful heart for the kingdom of God, and we thank that the kingdom of God has come. We thank that Christ came, and we thank that those who believe in him unto the saving of their souls, they enter into that kingdom. And we pray, O God, those who have listened to the preaching of God's word today, who are still strangers to the kingdom of God, that they might press into it even today, that there might be some individual that will call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And we thank that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we pray they'll press into God's kingdom, and they'll start today as living as a member of the kingdom of God in this broken, sinful world that we live in, and telling out the story of grace and of mercy and of pardon in this fallen, sinful world. Oh, make us, we pray of thee, to be bright lights amidst all the darkness, and help us to live out the Sermon on the Mount in this present evil age. So bless your people wherever they've listened in today from, and encourage all of the families, and lead them on and through with thyself. And may it please thee that very soon, once again, we'll be back together, physically, corporately, in the house of God, worshipping thee and praising thy name. For we ask this, believing in the name of God's own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.